Micah chapter 4, there is an outline prepared for you this evening. Again, to try to give some help as we study these verses of Scripture together. And if you don't have one, please indicate and the men can get you an outline. I trust it'll be benefit to you. Micah chapter 4, we're going to study tonight verses 3 through 5. And so let's read the first five verses together of Micah chapter 4. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. For they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer, and again as we seek to navigate our way through these verses tonight. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly confess our need once more of the help of the Spirit of God. We come towards the end of another Lord's Day. Weariness may be upon our minds, upon our bodies. We pray, Lord, you quicken us physically. Enable us to give careful attention, to apply our minds to the Word of God, that we would understand it, that we'd learn more of thy ways, and that you'd instruct us in the ways of truth. Oh, dear Father, bless us. Give us help, we pray. Pour out the Spirit upon this meeting. And even some, O Lord, as they come to contemplate these verses, may the Word of God open to their hearts, that they would come to receive Christ and be saved forevermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Well, I asked you last time we studied these verses just to pause in your thinking. To focus your mind on verse 1 and 2 with the assurance that we would, in the will of God, return to consider verse number 3 and following. When you read verse 3 on its own, a very straightforward reading, we see that it is a promise of the Lord bringing peace between nations. There is the language, picture language of swords and spears being made into farming instruments. Nations not lifting up sword against nations, and war not being learned anymore. All the language points to peace. These are words that indicate the blessing of God as he brings peace upon this world. The challenge we face is how we link verses 1 and 2 with verse 3 and following. Now, it may seem easy to look at verse 1, to read of last days, and presume that refers to the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. That surely would tie in very well with the fact that Christ will come to judge. And so you read verse 1 and verse 3, and you may immediately in your mind, you may run forward towards the end of the age. Surely verse number 3 is not being worked out today. We see conflict between nations. We read of wars and rumors of wars. And therefore we presume that verse 3 is looking towards some future state. Perhaps it is a millennial kingdom. Perhaps it is looking to heaven above. Or perhaps it is the new heavens and the new earth below. Now we note it. And I very deliberately took time to note that the first two verses reveal God's promise that many Gentiles will be converted and brought to Christ's kingdom known as Zion. I'm not going back over that ground. I encourage you, if you want to recap your mind, go on to Sermon Audio and you can listen to that message. But I believe that, I trust, perhaps I didn't, but I trust I carved your conscience, that these opening verses point to Christ's first coming. His first coming, where Zion is exalted and the Gentile nations come to know the Savior. The language here in verse 2 is of conversion, from darkness to light, and we see that from the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out, and people from every nation come to trust in the Savior. And we took time to demonstrate that. We saw that the language of verse number 2 is indeed fulfilled, even in the early New Testament history, as we see many nations coming to know the Savior. We see in this, therefore, there is a challenge. If verse number 3 is looking towards some far-off prospect, how do you link verse 1 and 2 with 3 through 5? There is no difference in time stamp. It does not say, in the last days, verse 1, and then in verse number 3, and in a future time, they simply flow, verse 2, directly into verse 3 and following. How can verse 1 and 2 refer to this present age, and verse 3 refer to some future age? Well, let me ask the question, who says it does? Let's consider it carefully. What could be taught in these verses? And how will we begin to understand these in light of the rest of the Word of God? This again is a time to gird up the loins of our minds. It's a time to work and consider carefully what the Word of God is teaching. And by way of introduction, I want to make three comments. You will see the comments are there in your outline. I want to first of all make a comment regarding prophetic timing. The prophetic writings are not always strictly chronological. We shouldn't read them and presume that one event follows the other as one day, Monday, follows Sunday. There is, within the language of the prophetic scriptures, there is a phenomenon known as prophetic foreshortening. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, turn please to Acts chapter 2, just to give you one example. Acts chapter 2, we have the account of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. It is one of the proof texts that the last days referred to in Micah chapter 4 do not necessarily need to refer to the end of the age and Christ's return. You have in the verse number 17 of Acts 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now we understand that Peter is teaching that that is the explanation for what is happening in the day of Pentecost. The men are not drunk as they suppose, but rather, verse number 16, "But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." In other words, Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But then verse number 19, continuing Joel's prophecy, says this, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what you see here is that Joel's prophecy, in just a few short verses, goes from Pentecost to Christ's return. And it does so very, very quickly. Now, there are different ways to understanding the signs and the wonders. And there are some who suggest, and I would hold this view myself, that those signs and wonders are things that happen in the entire period from Pentecost to Christ's return. We have the moon turned to blood at various times as an astrological phenomenon. God has put it in the sky to warn us of his glory and his majesty and of the coming of Christ. But of course, there are others who look to those really astronomical events as being the immediate events before Christ's return. Whatever it may be, we all accept that it's looking to a time the great and notable day of the Lord. Not Christ's first coming, but his second coming in judgment. And so Joel goes all the way from Pentecost to the return of Christ in just a few sentences. Very rapidly moving from one time to another. One of the Bible authorities, a man called Voss, says this regarding prophetic foreshortening. Whenever the prophets speak in terms of judgment, immediately the vision of the state of glory imposes itself upon their view, and they join the two in a way altogether regardless of chronological interludes. What does that mean? Sometimes they refer to judgment, and they jump immediately from judgment to the final state of glory. He says this, Isaiah couples with the defeat of the Assyrians under Sennacherib the unequal pictures of the glory of the end. So he deals with the historical events and then immediately goes right to the final state of glory. And he says this, and the impression might be created that the latter was just waiting for the former to make its immediate appearance. And that's the problem. When you read Isaiah, you may read about the defeat of the Assyrians under Sennacherib. And you read that and you might assume that the next event immediately, of almost the very next day, will be the final state of glory. And Voss says this, the vision hastens under their eye. The philosophy of this foreshortening of the beyond prospect is one of the most difficult things in the interpretation of prophecy in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. Now, it's not my purpose to begin to expound all those particular hermeneutical principles. I just want to make you aware of that as a phenomenon in the prophetic scriptures. There are times when the prophet will, if you like, in their vision, accelerate thousands of years from one event to the next. And you'll read it and you'll think it's all meant to happen one day after the other. It's part of the nature of apocalyptic prophetic language. And so you might see Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as referring to the New Testament, and yet it would not be unusual for the prophet to then rapidly go towards the end of the age. Now, I'm not sure that's exactly what he does. I'm just saying it's possible. Now, note the second thing, really a comment regarding the nature of Christ's kingdom. Now we saw the verse 1 and 2 points forward to Christ's first coming, to his dying, to his being buried, risen again, ascended, descending forth of the Spirit of God, thereby he has all power given unto him, go and preach the gospel unto all nations. We saw all of that in the first two verses. The time of Christ's first coming is associated with the language of the coming of the kingdom. We read that today, just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so when you understand the kingdom language regarding Christ's kingdom, there is a now fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. He says in Luke chapter 11, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, as he was doing, no doubt the kingdom of God is come already. I'm putting the word already there. It's come already upon you. There is a now aspect. The kingdom of Christ has already come. And yet, we know, there is a not yet aspect of the kingdom. We are to pray, thy kingdom come. Looking to a future fulfillment where the kingdom will be given to those blessed of the Father, Matthew 25, where it says, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in kingdom language, there is a now and a not yet. And therefore, if Micah is teaching regarding the kingdom of Christ, verse 1 and 2, may it not be possible there is a now and a not yet in these verses of Micah chapter 4. Third comment is to note the effect of judgment in Micah chapter 4. What happens in verse 3 when the Lord judges among many people? What is the outcome of that? Well, it is not a judgment unto damnation. We think of the Lord coming to judge, and sometimes we may immediately presume second coming and final judgment. If I was to ask you the question, just do a straw poll of the congregation when you come through the door and say to you, when will Christ judge the world? Imagine all of you would say he will judge the world when he returns. Or you'll say something regarding your own personal view of some of these eschatology things. But you'll have a future aspect to Christ's judgment. But when you look at this, you will see the outcome of this judgment is not unto final damnation, but is unto salvation. Christ judges, and what happens? They beat their swords into plowshares, and they come to walk in the name of the Lord. Verse number 2 refers to Gentiles coming to learn the ways of the Lord, coming to walk in the Lord's paths. And verse number 3 is describing how that comes to pass. There is peace and productivity. Not war, but agriculture. There is a desire for productivity through this work of judgment by the Lord. There is peace and fruitfulness. They sit under the vine. They sit under the fig tree. They are seeing productivity and they're enjoying the fruit of their labors. And they're doing so with the spirit of peace. None shall make them afraid. Fear is cast out and peace comes in. Now, these are effects. I believe these are effects of salvation. These are not people being judged of the Lord and then being cast into perdition. You see, turn to James chapter 3. We were in James 3 this morning in light of the wisdom that comes from above. And what you see is that when God saves a soul, he delivers them from carnal wisdom, earthly wisdom. Verse 15. This wisdom, what wisdom? Well, verse 14. Bitter envying and strife in your hearts. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Not given to conflict and battle, but a desire for peace, to be gentle, easy to be entreated. The effect of grace in a man's heart is that they shun conflict. Now, I don't believe this is an advocation of pacifism. There is a time for just war. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But within the heart of the child of God, there is a direction of soul towards peace and not towards conflict. In a similar fashion, as this peace comes upon our soul, so we can say that fear is removed. You think of 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. And we love him because he first loved us. So the impact of Christ's love for us is that we love Christ and perfect love casts out fear. Furthermore, in Micah chapter 4, verse 5, there is this matter of separation from the world. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is one of the verses that is particularly challenging to interpret. There are some who believe that the first mention of God should be capitalized, and that really these two parts are saying the same thing. All people walk everyone in the name of his God, i.e. Jehovah, and therefore repeat it, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I think it's more likely to be a contrast. That through Christ's judgment among people, there are those who will stubbornly persist in their own idolatry. But those who enjoy peace and those who enjoy fear being cast out, they will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There is a separation from the world. And how is that described? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. There's a separation amongst the nations in light of this work of Christ in judgment. Hence I suggest to you that what you're seeing in verse number 3 is not Christ's future judgment, but the present work of Christ in judgment bringing about conviction of sin. Where the Lord comes and challenges the Gentile nations regarding their sin. That he comes in his first coming and he sends the Spirit of God into the world to judge nations, turning men of violence into men of peace, turning men of anxiety and fear into men of peace and prosperity. The Lord does that. You will note that in verse number 2, there is a promise that the word of the Lord shall come out of Zion. The word of judgment. And I believe it is the word that is the instrument that Christ uses to rebuke strong nations. He brings the word to bear it upon their hearts. And what do you read in Acts after Pentecost? Jerusalem, Philippi, Corinth, Athens. The word of God is preached and the people say, "What must I do to be saved?" That's what happens when Christ comes and preaches in the power of the gospel through his servants. It is a word of scrutiny, a word of examination, a word of judgment. And not unto damnation, but unto salvation. Dear unsaved soul, Christ can come and judge your heart tonight. Can come and look into the very inner recess of your soul. And see a sinful heart and through the word warn you the wrath to come. Such judgment is a mercy to your soul. It is not too late for you to repent, to seek the Lord. But there will come a time when he will come and finally judge the world. Not unto salvation, but unto damnation. But for now he is pleased to come in his mercy. He sends forth the Spirit of God to that end. John chapter 16 and the verse number 8. And when he, that is the Comforter, the Spirit of God, will come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Who sends the Spirit? The Lord sends the Spirit in his name. That's the language of John chapter 14 through 16. I will send the Comforter, the Spirit, in my name. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And so when you bring all of these things to mind, we see that the coming of Christ, that coming that leads to Gentiles coming to worship, is a coming that ushers in peace. And Micah's prophecy regarding the nations, that nations are converted to Christ, that prophecy includes the prospect of peace. Hence, we see Christ as the bringer of peace. Now, you will note in your outline that 4/5 of the page are given to introduction. And then there are 3 bullet points regarding the main themes of the message. And that's all I want to do. I want to just bullet point these last 3 things. That as we see Micah, he's teaching the Messiah will come. He's teaching Gentiles will be converted. He's teaching that he will judge people and the outcome will be peace. What do we see then regarding the nature of Christ as the bringer of peace? Well, we see that Christ, as he comes in the context of peace as an announced aim. Peace is an announced aim of Christ's coming. We're told this. We don't need to try to rest the scriptures here. We see Micah chapter 4. The Messiah's coming is predicted. He will come and the outcome will be peace. And that's the very language used regarding the announcement of Christ's coming. In Zacharias regarding John the Baptist. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Angels come and they promise Christ glory to God on the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Christ has not been frustrated in his aim. He came to bring peace. And thus, whatever is happening in this present age, Christ is still achieving his purposes. It is not that that peace is some far-off prospect. It is that in his coming he came as the agent and the author of peace. So that in Romans chapter 10, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. That the good news being preached today, having been preached the last 2,000 years, is the good news that leads to peace. So Christ, in his coming, came with that announced aim to bring about peace. And the second place then, peace, is the outcome of Christ's cross. Closely connected, he came, peace upon earth. And so Christ's cross is the means that secures that peace. Turn over again, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And it was interesting in my studies that we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 with regards to the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. That they once were afar off from Zion, but they were brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And then, I hadn't thought at the time, but when you come back to Ephesians chapter 2, the conversion of Gentiles is described in language of peace. The unconverted are described in Romans chapter 3 as not knowing the way of peace. But what happens in the gospel, Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 14, for he is our peace. Christ is our peace. There's an enmity between the unconverted sinner and God. You have it there in the verse number 16. That he may reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Sin's a barrier. You know, sometimes we preach to sinners and we warn sinners, you're angry with God. You're angry with God in your rebellion against God. You're showing yourself not to be at peace with God. You're at war with God in your soul. You're even right now, perhaps some of you are at war with God. You don't want to be in God's house. You don't want to be under God's word. You want to be away from all this because your heart's at war with God. Do you know what's all the more terrifying? Is that God's at war with you? And that God is angry with the wicked every day? That the enmity that is between you and God is not only come from your side of the division, but God himself is angry with your rebellious soul. But Christ came. He came to die on the cross, that he might remove the sin problem and that we could be forgiven. And so it says in verse number 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, there is this working of peace between the sinner and God. We've been reconciled by the blood of the cross. We've been brought nigh. The just died for the unjust to bring us to God. There's reconciliation in the gospel. And so the peace promise in Micah chapter 4 is a peace that begins vertically between the sinner and God. But those who come to know peace with God come to know peace with the same God. And so when you study the language carefully, you see that what happens in the work of Christ on the cross, there is a removal of conflict between people of various nations. You know what it says here? Verse number 16, that he might reconcile both, i.e. both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. At one time there are Jews and Gentiles. At one time there's division between nations. But in the coming of Christ to die on the cross, there's reconciliation of the nations. They're reconciled in one body by the cross. And so there's peace. The middle wall of partition between us, verse 14, hath been broken down. Peace with God. By the cross, enmity removed. Sinners reconciled to God. And then peace between men. So peace is the outcome of Christ's cross. And finally, peace will be the final and full enjoyment in Christ's kingdom. I do believe there is a now and not yet in these verses. Micah chapter 4 is looking to things that are true on this earth. There's an earthly feel to the language. We're still talking of things that are agricultural. This is not clouds and harps and an ethereal kingdom above. There is something very earthly in the language that's used here. And so in light of that, commentators fall into two categories. Some looking to a future millennial kingdom on this earth. Others looking to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelt righteousness. But either way, they're looking to peace that is enjoyed physically by those who dwell with Christ on this earth. That's how they see things. See, the outcome of Christ's work is the fullness of peace. The kingdom does come in part as Christ comes and dies on the cross. But the kingdom that comes in Mark chapter 1, is a kingdom that is still to come in its fullness. There is a now and a not yet. There is a foreshortening. The prophet can see now, and he can also see the future. You see, you look at Isaiah chapter 11, please. Isaiah chapter 11. You have the language of the branch, the stem of Jesse, and the branch that grows out of his roots. Verse number 1. And look what it says in verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Just looking ahead, the future prospect of peace, of tranquility, in a new created order. And Isaiah makes that point in the context of his predictions of Christ's first coming. So Micah and Isaiah point us to Christ's first coming, but also point us ahead to the final state of peace, the eternal state. Will give us the blessing of the absence of all unrest and all conflict, and it will do so eternally. I think Micah chapter 4, verse 5 points in that direction, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. One of the challenges of some earthly millennial concept is that there will be future conflict at the end of that millennial reign in such a scheme of thought. But it seems to me that the prospect of peace here is an eternal peace that will never, ever be broken again. And the prospect of reigning with Christ forever and ever. Why does conflict come into this world? Why does nation fight with nation? Why does conflict happen in our families, in our neighborhoods? Why does conflict happen within the nation and outside the nation? Conflict always happens because of unrighteousness. Conflict's the result of sin. Conflict comes because of the fall. But in the prospect of a new heavens and a new earth, what reigns there? Wherein reigneth righteousness. Unrighteousness leads to conflict. The new heavens and the new earth, their righteousness reigns. And there will be no conflict. It is the great prospect of the child of God. We see it pictured for us in Revelation chapter 7. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne of God. And if you like, there's a multitude that no man can number, but they stand together as one man. There is no conflict, there is no hostility. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes, they have palms in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to your God, which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb." The conflict in this world, again, affords us the opportunity to point people to the eternal state. When your friends and your family, when they say to you, "Did you see the news today?" you can point them to the future and say, "I not only saw the news today, I saw the news that is to come. And though there is conflict and wars and turmoil now, Christ came to do away with it all and to usher in an eternal kingdom where there will be no more conflict, where they will learn war no more. But nation will live in harmony with nation. And there'll be peace and unity and harmony, because together with one accord we'll worship the Lamb that was slain. And having that one heart and that one spirit, there will be no more conflict. And the peace that we've come to enjoy in our souls individually is a peace that will then be enjoyed between men in the eternal state forevermore." It's foreshadowed now. The Christian church ought to be a place devoid of conflict. It ought to be a place where people of various nations and languages can worship the Lamb in harmony, having put away their swords, made their swords into plowshares. We are going against God's will when we allow conflict and division in the professed Church of Christ. It ought not to be so, because the eternal state is a state of blessing, and the Lamb being the temple of that eternal state. And Revelation 21, in the verse number 24, says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So Micah chapter 4. In simple ways, it shows us peace. But where do we see that peace? Well, in part now, but in fullness in the hereafter. And so we ought to practice peace now, but live with the holy discontentment that this world is not what we will finally enjoy. And there is a better, more glorious future that Christ in his coming has secured for us infallibly. And though we lay our loved ones in the grave, we do so with a prospect, the sure and certain hope of resurrection. But when Christ comes, they shall rise with him. And as they rise to dwell upon a new heavens and a new earth. And we with them, in righteousness and in peace. So much so, that you have the prospect of verse number 4. "And none shall make them afraid." Do you long for that? Dear sinner, do you not long for this state of peace? This world is marked by conflict, but Christ's kingdom by peace. Oh, for the day when we need not fear. We need not fear God's wrath. We need not fear man's wrath. But we will enjoy peace forevermore. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for these promises in the Word of God. And as we seek to draw together the inspired record, we pray that you would guard us from error on the right and the left. Keep us, O Lord, in the confines of biblical truth. Keep us humble, O Lord, regarding these things that are not easy to understand. But help us to see, O Lord, in some of the difficulties, help us to see the glorious prospect of the child of God. And help us to see the glorious, victorious work of Christ our Redeemer. We thank you once more for our Savior. We rejoice in him. We rejoice in all of his work. And we pray that our hearts will be drawn in love to him, in submission to Christ our King, and that in all things we'd live for his glory. May it be said of us even now that we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, and we will do so forever and ever. Bless this word to your hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.